Okay, busy morning so far, but it's so much fun and it's such a joy to have our young people involved in the service. They are scary, hey Joash? It is scary from up here, yeah. But a very warm welcome to you all if you're joining us. I see a couple of visitors here this morning, lovely to have you here. And if it's your first time in a while, also really, really good to have you. We're in a series where you may have guessed from some of the scriptures that have been shared and Janine's story as well. We're talking about mission. We're talking about what it means to follow through with the Great Commission and to be the kinds of people who take that seriously and the kind of church that takes it seriously. But the real question is, where do we start? Where do we start? Where do we even begin to walk in obedience to that Great Commission? And last week we looked at a story of Jesus interacting with a woman at the well. Let me just move some of these things before I trip. That's fine. And he shares the gospel with this woman at the well. Are you guys okay there? Oh. Hey? Oh, okay. I'm just worried they're locked in. No, they're not locked in. All right. Okay, you're out. Good. So last week we looked at this woman at the well, and Jesus interacts with this woman at the well and shares with her that in fact he is the living water, and she is kind of radically transformed. She becomes an evangelist. The whole village comes and meets Jesus. It's quite an amazing afternoon. All of this seems to happen within the space of maybe a couple of hours. But the truth of that story is that that woman was in many ways already kind of on the journey towards God. She already considered herself connected to the God of Jacob as a Samaritan. She was already looking for Messiah. So in so many ways, she was already on the right track and she had the right kind of understanding. But and so for Jesus to kind of just fill in the gaps, it all sort of fell into place quite quickly and easily for her. What about people that have a completely different belief system? What about somebody from a completely different culture, completely different worldview? And the truth of the matter is, in South Africa, we live in what we call this Rainbow Nation. And the Rainbow Nation has been so named because we are a collection of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and belief systems and cultures and tongues. And so to reach people of other nations and cultures and tongues doesn't actually require us going off into the deepest, darkest jungle somewhere. You work with people from different religions. You live next door to people who have different kind of faiths and worldviews. You go to school, some of you guys, and you sit next to people who see the world very, very differently and have grown up with different kind of beliefs to you. How do we interact with people who have these different worldviews? How do we share the gospel into that context? And we have an amazing example of this happening in Acts chapter 17. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to Acts 17, you're welcome to do so, but the words will also come up here. And we find this, the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys are just kind of beginning, and he finds himself, wasn't his plan, but he finds himself in the ancient city of Athens. Athens is so ancient, it was ancient even in Paul's day. It was already ancient. Okay, it had been around a long time. It was the center of culture and of philosophy and those kinds of things. And this is where Paul finds himself. So Acts 17 and from verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." I love that description of the Athenians. That was their favorite pastime, to sit in the village square, talk about new ideas. And this is where Paul finds himself with a new idea. But note what it tells us first and foremost about Paul is that his spirit is provoked within him. Some of the other versions say this, that Paul became greatly distressed. He's greatly distressed because he walks into this environment. And the Greeks and the people of Athens, their belief was in many, many gods. Historians tell us there were about 30,000 different idols in the city of Athens, 30,000 gods that were worshipped. And Paul gets there and he's distressed. His heart is broken for these people because he sees these guys are lost. Instead of worshiping the creator, they're worshiping creation because they're the gods of every little thing in creation. The god of the trees, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the stars. And they were missing it. And he sees immediately the sin and the shortcoming in this culture. Now, isn't it fascinating, though, how we as people, if you've ever traveled overseas or you've ever worked in a different context, if you're a Christian and you're kind of spiritually minded, you very quickly pick up the sin in that culture. You pick up the wickedness in that culture, where we normally have blind spots to our own culture's wickedness and shortcoming. We're pretty sure our culture is the right culture and everyone else's is wrong. But Paul does this as well. He gets there and he sees immediately, he sees what's wrong with the spiritual condition of the hearts of the people of Athens, and it distresses him. It distresses him, breaks his heart. So he begins to ask around and to chat. And so important as well that Paul, rather than standing up on a platform somewhere and preaching the gospel and condemning all the sinful Athenians to hell from that kind of a looking down platform, instead he debates. There's interaction. The wording that's used is there's a bit of give and take. And I think Paul would have gone and asked them some questions. Tell me about this thing. Why do you believe this way? Why do you worship this way? Why do you talk about this? Why do you talk about that? Would have asked good questions, would have interacted, and would have shared some of his ideas. And there was some give and take. And it's something that we as Christians need to do. We need to learn how to do in a respectful manner when we interact with people that believe differently to how we do. Why do you believe that? Why do you practice this? Why do you celebrate this festival? Let's learn about these things. Not that we might adopt them for ourselves, but that we might have a basis for conversation. So this is what Paul does. And he does it in such a way, he must have done it respectfully enough that they invite him and they say, hey, we want you to come and speak to us at the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Sometimes also called Mars Hill. The Areopagus was the kind of major platform, the primary platform for debate. The sharpest minds would go and speak to one another and would address the people from the Areopagus, from Mars Hill. And so he gets an invitation. You can't just stroll into Mars Hill. But he'd won enough favor, he'd won enough interest, without yelling and screaming and shouting and belittling, that people actually wanted to hear what he said. This is critical for us as Christians, because I see too often in the marketplace of today, which is social media, Christians losing it. Christians yelling and screaming and shouting and breaking down people who believe differently. Not helpful. Not helpful. You may well win the argument, but you will never win the heart and the soul. We need to understand. We need to learn to debate. We need to learn to interact, to do so respectfully. But Paul also, in doing all of this, in walking around the city, getting a feel for the culture and asking all those questions, he's also looking for something. He's looking for a window of opportunity from which to launch the gospel. So from verse 22, so Paul, standing now in the midst of the Areopagus and addressing this gathered crowd, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You see, he's just, buttering them up a little bit there, actually. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul finds this idol and he says, this is it. This is my launching pad. Of all the 30,000 idols in Athens, there's one that's just to the unknown God, the one we don't know. And I don't know why somebody would make an idol to an unknown God, but you can imagine, perhaps somebody's just sitting there thinking, just in case we missed one somewhere, or just in case, like, let's just cover our bases. Or they're thinking, you know, maybe somebody in a moment of honesty was actually saying, I think there's something more to faith and religion than the 30,000 that we've already named. So let's just maybe keep a door open in case there's something that we haven't seen. And Paul takes advantage of this. He says, I want to tell you about this unknown God. What Paul is doing is he's capitalizing on something which the Bible calls general revelation, or which theologians rather call general revelation. And Paul explains this a little bit later in his book to the Romans. He writes to the Romans and he's talking about people of other faiths and religions. And this is what he says about them. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And he expands on that in Romans chapter 1, if you want to read more about it. The idea is that God is already working in the hearts of men. He's laid certain things in our hearts that already declare him. And we know innately, we know it's in us. We understand, we look at creation and we conclude somebody put it all in place. That's the natural conclusion. This is the work of an incredible, intelligent designer. Creation cries that out to us. The psalmist says creation cries out that there is a God. Day by day, it pours forth speech. But also there are other things that are inside us as human beings. There's this moral code, belief that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And all these are placed in us by God because they're pointing us back to him, and we will be without excuse. So this is the general revelation that Paul is already aware of, and he starts looking for it, and he sees a window of opportunity there and a couple other windows of opportunity from which to preach the gospel. So here's what he says about that unknown God. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is the wonderful move that Paul makes here, because he starts quoting back to them, not the Bible. Why does he not use the Bible in his conversation here? Because these people don't give the Bible any authority. They're Greeks. They don't care what the scripture says. It's no good quoting the scriptures to them. So Paul speaks truth to them, quoting their own poets. And how did Paul know their poetry? I'm guessing from his conversations with the Athenians. I'm guessing he heard a song on the radio in Athens. He was like, I like that tune. I think I understand what they're saying. And he actually picks out of those songs, those poems, there's general revelation happening here. If he were in 21st century Durban, he would preach the gospel and say, some of your own poets have said, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. You know, I'm going to tell you where the answer actually is. Or he would have said, some of your own poets have said that all you need is love. They're right. And I'm going to explain to you exactly what kind of love that is. Some of your own poets have said, I have 99 problems. I'm going to tell you why you have 99. I don't know. You get it. And we ought to be just as sharp. We can be just as creative and saying, hey, I heard a lyric in a song. I saw something in a movie the other day. There was actually truth in that. And let me expand it. Let me use that as a general revelation point from which to preach the gospel. And why I'm talking about this is this has become core in missionary strategy. people who want to reach the ends of the earth and want to minister into cultures where they don't know the gospel, where there is no church, what the missionaries will do is they'll start looking for that window of opportunity, that general revelation that God has planted into this tribe, into this culture, and they start to build on that. I'll give you a couple of fascinating examples. I find this stuff really, really fascinating. So 1960s, a family called the Richardsons, Don Richardson and his family moved into Papua New Guinea. It was just known as New Guinea at that stage. And they worked among a tribe called the Sawi, S-A-W-I. And the Sawi were cannibals, formerly cannibalistic tribe. And but these folks moved in there, and they were accepted into the tribe to a degree because they brought very cool tools and saws and hammers and things. And the Sawi quite enjoyed this. And I think the wife was a doctor, and she was really helping them in that sense. But when it came to sharing the gospel, it actually all fell really flat because the Sawi tribe had a different worldview and they had a different value set to Westerners. They valued things like treachery. Like if you could blindside somebody, if you could blindside your enemy, you were a hero. And so when they preached the gospel and they told the story of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss, the Sawi people all celebrated. Judas! They thought Judas was the best thing they'd ever heard. And so these missionaries were desperate. They were on their knees saying, Lord, what do we do? The gospel is just not going in. They just don't get it. They don't understand anything. A war broke out between two of the tribes, a very, very vicious war. A lot of blood spilt and a lot of lives lost. And it became so bad that eventually the two tribes decided to make a peace agreement. And hidden in their culture was this incredible thing, that for a peace agreement to be agreeable, what happened is one of the tribes had to bring a gift to the other tribe. And that gift was a child, an innocent child, had to be given that there might be peace. And when the missionaries, when the Richardsons saw this happen, the peace child, suddenly the lights went on and they said, that's it. We're going to preach about Jesus, the great peace child, who's now brought peace between man and God. And as they did that, the gospel began to take root in the hearts and the minds, and the whole tribe of the Sawi, they got it. They got it. They got it. General revelation became then special revelation. We talk about special revelation, which is the gospel of Jesus resurrected, that in him we find new life. Another one. Here's another example of the 17th century Britain, Scotland, England, Wales. It was not uncommon to find on a dead body at a funeral some bread and some wine on the body. And somewhere during the ceremony, somebody would come out of the bushes, grab and eat that food. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, and drink that drink and then scatter off into the bushes again. This person was called the sin eater. And the job of the sin eater was to take upon themselves the unconfessed sin of the deceased. And particularly if the deceased had died relatively suddenly and hadn't had any opportunity to confess their sins, the sin eater took it upon themselves. And then they were cast out of the community. Can you see already the gospel in that picture? And so when the missionaries came into those villages and those areas, they simply preached this. Jesus is the ultimate sin eater. He became sin that we might be made righteous once for all. And so all the sin eaters could retire and could come back into the village and be accepted as whole because of Jesus. One more. Also 17th century, but in Hawaii, in a place called Pu'uhana o Hawanu'u. Nailed it. I promise you there's a lot of vowels in this name here. But this is a real thing. And it's actually a heritage site now. It's called King Kiami's Wall. And he was a king in that area in Hawaii, and he built a city which was known as a city of refuge, which is translated now into the city of refuge. And this city was designed for warriors who failed in battle. They they were ashamed, and so, or they had deserted or something like that, or committed some other kind of sin against the community, and you could retreat, you could run away to the city of refuge. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, Deuteronomy, cities of refuge, designed for exactly that in the Bible, had been all along. And they were prophetically pointing us to Jesus, in whom we will find our refuge, our salvation, our freedom, and a second chance at life. And again, as soon as the missionaries discovered this, they started talking about the one who is our ultimate refuge. And so in every single culture, in every single language group, people group, nation, religion even, there already are seeds of the gospel. There already is this general revelation. And we simply need to find it by learning, by having deep conversations. And I believe the Lord will open our eyes to this. And then we bring special revelation. It's not just about finding common ground and saying, oh, see, we have a lot in common. Cool, we can be friends. But the next step for us is to actually bring that special revelation. And this is what Paul does from verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. He says, guys, this is where you've gone wrong. He's not just an image, an idol. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He gives the whole gospel, the hard truth. Guys, you could have used your ignorance as an excuse before, but now you know. I just told you the truth of the gospel. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some then joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So he takes the risks, he shares the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, and there are three responses. Some reject, some reflect, some receive. The rejection of the gospel, so they would ridicule Paul, they wrote him off, they went home and go, silly talk about a resurrection. And by the way, guys, when you talk about resurrection, that very often is the departure point, that we believe that Jesus is still alive. That sets us apart from all other facts and worldviews. When you share the gospel, some will laugh at you, some will take offense, some will retaliate and ridicule you. They'll turn on you. They'll write you off. They'll scorn you. It will happen. It happened to Jesus. It happened to his disciples, and much worse. We need to know that. But sometimes people will reflect. They'll take a moment of reflection. They'll go home. They'll think about it. They'll think it through. They'll ask a couple more questions. They may, Lord forbid, Google some stuff, okay? And you just go pray that they Google into the right way, and you know, because there's such garbage out there and misleading stuff. But they may wrestle with it for a while. And this is wonderful, because it means the door is still open for conversation. It's still open for more questions and more interaction. And at this point, you set up another coffee date and you pray like crazy that God will continue to stir their hearts. Reflection. But the third thing is that there will be reception. There will be some who will hear God's word and they will listen. And I believe this with all my heart, there will be a reception of the gospel. Not because we are the most articulate, intelligent, arguers out there, debaters out there. Got nothing to do with that. The reason there will be reception is because God has given us what? Power. Power. Janine alluded to it. We were chatting about it at a meeting yesterday. God has actually given us power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And let me be clear on this. The power that's given to us is not for party tricks, like knocking people over backwards. What does that help anything? Or predicting the future. That's not the purpose of that power. That power is to declare the gospel in such a way that lives and hearts will be changed. We've been doing shows and all kinds of stuff and hearts are not changed and we're wasting our time. That's not the power of God. The dunamis, the dynamic power given to us by the Holy Spirit is that lives and hearts might be changed. Even the hardest, hardest hearts might be changed. It may look impossible to you right now to think that your coworkers who believe differently, or your family members who believe differently, or those who say they don't believe anything at all, which is impossible, by the way. It may seem impossible, but God has given us power for just this. And I believe with all my heart that if we take those leaps in faith and obedience, in opening our mouths and sharing, there will be reception of the gospel. That door is not closed. And I hope, by the way, I haven't yet had any testimonies of those of you we prayed for you last week and we commissioned you out into the world during the week. I hope some of you had opportunities to share the gospel. I had a few. Some went, meh. One went really well. One went terribly. I'm still open again. I want the Lord to use me. I want to have an opportunity to have a conversation, to pour life, to pour gospel into someone. And again, the challenge is to you as well. Look for those opportunities where God has already been working and build on that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this reminder or this kind of example to us of how you can use what's already there, what you've already implanted for the declaration of your gospel. Pray that you give us courage, that you give us wisdom in our conversations and our interaction this week, because we really want to trust and ask you, Lord God, for the opportunity to share the special revelation of Jesus. And even, Lord, if there's dismissal, if there's rejection or reflection, we'll take it in our stride. But we're trusting, Lord Jesus, that there would be some who would receive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.